Our gospel lesson for the morning comes from Luke 10, 38 through 42. It's found on page 1613 of your NIV Pew Bible. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made, and she came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." This is the word of the Lord. When we open up the scriptures and begin to read and begin to study, we open up a world of spiritual blessings if we are humble enough to accept the fact that we don't already know everything there is to know about it. This passage in the gospel today, Luke talks about Jesus goes to a village, doesn't say which one. He goes into a house that belonged to a lady named Martha who had a sister named Mary. Normally, we assume that that's the same Martha and Mary that John tells us about in the gospel. They had a brother named Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead. But we don't know that. They were common names. It could have been the same ones. It might not have been. John, you recall, wrote his gospel last. He wrote it after the synoptic gospels were written, and he kind of wrote it with an attitude of, okay, y'all did a pretty good job of telling about Jesus, but there's a few details you left out that I need to let you know about. And so he tells stories that were left out in a lot of ways of the other gospels, and he tells the story of Lazarus being raised. And it's interesting that after Lazarus is raised, he says they had a dinner and Martha prepared it. So it sounds like it might be the same dinner. It might not be. If it is, it's amazing because this would be the prelude to the thing. Jesus giving this gift to Mary that she can study with him, and then John would be the second chapter. It'd be very powerful that Mary then comes in and pours the perfume on him and anoints him with it, this glorious worship that comes out of it. And it could be that that's the possibility. Or it may be that this was an earlier dinner at the same place, because it was very obvious in John that Martha and Mary and Lazarus were already good friends with Jesus. So it could have been an earlier time, still be a prelude to that event that happened later. Or it could be different people. What we do know is that this is a case of a woman studying at Jesus' feet. There were probably other men around. Whether it was Lazarus or not, we don't know for sure, but we know there were probably other men around because that's what happened in their custom. The women stayed in the kitchen, did what they were supposed to do. The men would gather around the visiting rabbi and study with him. Women weren't allowed to do that. They were considered the second-class citizens. They were not high enough to be studying about God. But Mary did it. And you catch what happens? Her big sister says, "Put her in her place. Keep her in the box. She's not supposed to do this. She's supposed to live up to the standards of the day of what a woman is supposed to be, and you're letting her act like a man." And Jesus refuses to do that. Should be a message in there to us. Because we still live in a society that tries to put people into the box and say you're not good enough to do something. That you've got to meet the standards of the day. And it's been that way for a long time. The early church, women had a much more equal role. Most of the evidence we have from this are from outside the Bible, but there's one place in the Bible, and that is the person called Phoebe. It's interesting that the word diaconate means servant, a server. It's actually the same word as when the person at the restaurant today comes up to you and says, "Hi, I'm so-and-so, and I'll be your server today." That is literally what deacon means. We transliterate the Greek word as deacon. And in the King James Version of the Bible, everywhere that word appeared, they transliterated it as deacon, except one place. When it mentions the deacon named Phoebe, they translated it as Phoebe the servant girl. Their preconceived ideas, the translator, affected how they translated that word. We can let that happen. See, as the church has gone on through the centuries, it has been more and more male-dominated until more recent times. But this has been true in everything. People like Clara Barton in the United States and Florence Nightingale in Great Britain had a hard time convincing the establishment, the medical establishment, especially the military medical establishment, that women could play a role in healthcare. But they did it. And what did we get? A stereotype that says males are doctors and women are nurses. In more recent times, we've kind of broken away from that. There's now more men and women as doctors, men and women as nurses. But it was really a hard-fought battle. In fact, people think there are certain jobs that are traditionally women jobs. Sometimes you hear the job secretary called a pink-collar job because it's a traditional woman job. I got news for you. It was only a woman's job in the 20th century. Prior to that, a person who was a secretary, and the word literally means a person who keeps secrets. That's where it comes from. Only a man could be trusted with another man's secrets. If you go back and look, all of our founding fathers had secretaries, and every one of them was a man. In fact, the most conservative group in this country was the railroads. They refused to hire women secretaries even up until the 1950s and in some cases the 1960s. People will put everything in a box. Even when the box changes, they still want to put everybody in the box. And Jesus doesn't allow that. Jesus says that he died for everybody. We find this that even today, there are people in some churches against others. Different. Jesus doesn't allow it. You know, you can always tell a racist because they're the ones who are the fastest to tell you they're not racist. And they'll say, "I have lots of friends who are," whatever they're against. A very few are honest enough to add the second half of the sentence, as long as they stay in their place. That's what racism is all about. It's not about being against somebody who's a different race. It's about trying to keep that person, quote, unquote, in their place. And Jesus doesn't allow that to happen to Mary, and we shall not allow it to happen to anybody else. It's the reason the Christian Church Disciples of Christ have said one of our primary goals is to try to end systemic racism, because we know Jesus died for everyone. That's in our preamble, that we believe that he is Lord and Savior of the world, and we proclaim him as such. So we've got to be out there for everybody, because Jesus not only says so, he shows us here in this example of just how much the gospel is for everybody. In the early church, there were people who said that the only Jews could become Christian, that Jesus only died for the Jewish people, not for anybody else. You hear a story in Acts? Peter has a vision, sees the animals come down. He says, "I don't eat anything unclean." And what does God say? "Anything I made is not unclean. Don't be judging my creation as unclean." Now, God meant that about people. So naturally, people took that to mean food. And we went with it. There's no food that we can't have. I think Upton Sinclair would probably agree when he wrote The Jungle about how workers were mistreated in the meat industry, and what they did was to try to not help clean up the problems with the workers. They tried to clean up the meat industry, what we ate. And he said, "I aim for the nation's heart and I hit its stomach." God probably going, Know what you mean. It's that idea that nothing God made is unclean. Today, you know, there's people who say, that the world is unclean, the environment is unclean, that we can do what we want to with it. We can destroy God's creation because they think it's unclean. And I hear that echo of God saying, nothing I created is unclean. God created it good and left it to us to take care of, both people, nature, the world. Paul was the one who took the message out to the Gentiles. Peter came up with the knowledge. Paul was the one who put it into practice. Notice God uses a lot of different people in different ways to accomplish God's will. That's an important point for the church to always remember. No one person has it all. Paul, writing in our scripture lesson this morning, he points out that Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church. I love that metaphor of the church being the body of Christ. It's our feet that's supposed to be walking for him, our hands that are supposed to be hammering nails for him, our mouths that are supposed to be speaking for him, our hearts that are supposed to be loving for him. He is the head. He is the brain. We are the body. It's our job to be out there. And Paul points this out, that he says he has brought this to the Gentiles basically that they can learn, that they can be brought up to be mature Christians, to be presented to God. That's a very important thought. Our maturity as Christians. Nobody is suddenly mature when they start out. Jesus told Nicodemus, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus was the most literal of literalists. Let me tell you, the most literal of literalists in literalist churches today are not as literalist as Nicodemus was. Jesus said, you got to be born again. He says, I'm going to crawl inside my mother that way and come back out. That's impossible. And Jesus, you know, you can almost hear the exasperation in his voice. He says, you've got to be born of water and spirit. Water's a pun. It means both the natural childbirth, and then when we say a woman's water broke, but it also means the baptismal waters that washed us clean. And born of spirit. We start as a baby. It's a great metaphor. We begin our life in faith the same way we begin our life physically on earth. I love watching babies. Never had one, but I love watching them. Look in those eyes. It's like somebody put a funnel on top of a sponge. They're soaking up everything. They just totally take in it all. It's amazing. You know how much we learn between the time we're born and we're 2 years old? We learned who our family was and why that was important. We learned to walk, to talk. We learned that teeth cause pain. We learn a lot of things right at that very beginning of our life. The same with a new Christian who comes in. They learn so much, and it's responsibility of the church to teach them. To teach them the right ways so they don't fall off the wrong ways by themselves, including how we share our faith with people. There's right ways and wrong ways to share faith. It's an old story. The wrong way, this barber heard a story, heard an evangelist preaching that everybody needs to do more witnessing. So he didn't know how he was going to do that, but sure enough, the next day a stranger came into his store, and he thought, here's my first chance to witness. Now, what do I say? A stranger ordered a shave. So the barber gets out the straight razor and his strop, and he's sitting there and he's thinking to himself the whole time, what do I lead off with? Do I ask him if he's saved? Do I ask him if he knows Jesus? Do I ask him if he's ready to go to heaven? What? And he's sitting there this long time, sharpening up that razor, sharpening it up. Finally, he gets it. He holds the razor right up in the guy's face and he says, are you ready to die? And he wondered why the guy jumped out of the chair and ran out of the shop. That's the wrong way to witness. The right way is with love and with caring and to show and do what our faith is, to put it into action and explain why we put it into action. That's the right. We show this to people. And as we grow, we make mistakes. We all do. We're all human. And we have to realize that. I love Chris Rice's song. Its official name is Untitled Hymn. He titled a hymn, Untitled Hymn. But it's also called Come to Jesus. And he talks about, you know, a sinner, lost and weary. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. And he mentions that when you're growing and you're learning to walk in your faith, when you learn to walk, sometimes you fall. Fall on Jesus. Fall on Jesus. And he carries it all the way through of singing and dancing. Finally, when it's time and our life is over, fly to Jesus. Fly to Jesus. You hear it sometimes at funerals because it is such a song about our growth in our life and how we live. We do this. We grow and mature in our Christian faith. We start off with very childlike images. But as the Apostle Paul said, when he was a child, he acted like a child, thought like a child. But when he became a man, he put that away and realized that for a Jew, that was when he was 12 years old at his bar mitzvah. He put away the childish ideas. And that's about the time that people start experiencing new ideas. Before that, we tend to think of God as the big parent up in the sky, which is not, I mean, it's a fine image for a child. But we quickly figure out that literally God does not live with a long white beard and old man living on the other side of the sky somewhere. We discover God is greater than that and more than that. There are people who, when they get to that point in their juncture of their faith, they realize that everything they thought as a kid is no longer 100% correct, so they just say there is no God. They can't think that they know everything already. They can't accept growing into new ideas. That humility I was talking about, we've got to keep that when we go into Scripture and learn what God wants us to have. As we're growing up, our image of God changes and increases as we learn more about God and we see how God is. Our image of the church changes. As a child, we come to church and we have these images. I have memories of some of my earliest memories going to church, little non-instrumental Church of Christ. I remember them taking the Lord's Supper. I remember that. I also remember they had a big clock up on the wall behind the pulpit. As an adult, let me tell you, I would hate to preach in a place where the congregation sees the clock and the preacher doesn't. But I remember these things. I remember going to church with my grandparents and what their churches were like. So important. Soon we learned church is a building. That's my church. That brick building over there, you know. Like the kid who plays, that's my mommy. You know, that's my church. But then we learn that the church is not the building. The church is the people. You remember? Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open the doors. There's the people. We learn that, learning that the congregation is the church. The church is not the physical building. It is our gathering. And that's as far as some people ever go in their learning. To learn that. But we also go beyond that. We learn we're not the only church. We're not the only congregation. We may be the only one sitting on this corner, but we're not the only one in the world. There are other churches that we work with that combine, make a larger congregation, a larger place. And for those of you who grew up in this congregation, I can promise you, I can name the time when you made that discovery. That the church is bigger than your own congregation. We have a word for it around here. It's called Camp Christian. All right? We learned that there's other Christians out there from all over Ohio. And this is important. When I was preaching at a little church in Nebraska, we were in a town of 1,270 people. And a town out there on the Great Plains of 1,270 people, that made us the biggest city in a 25-mile radius. We were the big shots. But you know, the average high school graduating class was about 14. We'd have about 5 or 6 in youth group every year. And they would feel so alone. You know, like, are we the only ones? And we'd go to these regional youth activities. And there they would be with a couple of hundred people who were from even smaller towns and smaller churches. And they thought, hey, we're not alone. And these other kids feel the same way that we do, like we're the only disciples out there. Only we discover we're not. We're part of something bigger. And then we discover that, you know what, it's not just the disciples of Christ. It's larger than that. Let me say one more thing on the disciples of Christ. The General Assembly of the Christian Church Disciples of Christ in the U.S. and Canada is meeting in Des Moines, Iowa, right now, every 2 years. Back in the 1990s, we set a goal to try to start 1,000 new churches by the year 2020. For a church our size, to try to do that is a pretty big undertaking. It's one of those things I say, pick a mission that's too big. Do what you can and let God do the rest. It was announced yesterday at the General Assembly that as of 2019, we have started over 1,000 new churches. Over 60% of them are still going strong after 5 years or more. And I remember from class back in seminary, 50% was the average for all churches across the country. We're actually above that. What do we do next? There is a proposal out there that we try to say that in the next 30 years, we want to reach 1 million people for Christ. Get 1 million people to make a confession of faith, join the Christian church. In order to do that, we're going to have to start a whole lot more churches. We're going to need existing churches to reach a whole lot more people. We're going to need Bezetta Christian Church to be sharing our faith in this community with other people and reaching people for Christ if we're going to make 1 million people in 30 years. That's a huge goal, but that's what we want to try to do. But we also realize we work with other churches. It's not just us. God doesn't just depend on our church to reach everybody. He uses a lot of churches, some of whom we agree with and some of whom we disagree with. God can use us all. God can even use the ones that are wrong because God's that great, not because the church is. It's because God's that great. We like to work with other churches, and we'll work with anybody who's willing to work with us and say, hey, this is what we're about. Like I said, I can remember the shock of my friends in college when I tell them that my church was so liberal, we believe all Christians were saved. Most of them didn't believe that. They thought only their congregation. And there's still congregations out there who believe that only their little church in their brick building in their spot are the only ones that are saved, and they limit God. God is so much greater than that. And Christ is the head of this church. We're all part of this body, growing up that we might be presented mature. But we also know that we go through things. In our lives, we all go through issues. And it's usually when we're going through one of those spiritual crises that big leaps and bounds in our faith occur. But you know what? All that garbage in your life, and I'll say that in quotes, all that stuff you think was bad times, that was garbage, all your hurts, all your problems, all the difficult things you have been through that hurt so much, you know what those are? Those are the things that God wants to use to reach people for Christ. What we see as negatives in our lives, God wants to use. That's how great God is. And we all have it. And I'm well aware that this congregation, this church, is grieving right now. You've been hurt. Somebody did harm. And you're feeling all those emotions that come with grief. All the anger, all the disappointment, all the loss. But you know what? That's something God can use to grow this church spiritually, numerically, financially, in every way. God uses those difficult times for God's glory. Paul alludes to that in our passage today, that all his suffering is for Jesus Christ. Everything we go through, God will use if we let him. When we keep coming to God in these times, seeking God during the times when it seems like God's the furthest away, God uses and brings us. Yes, There are always those people on the outside who say, you're going the wrong way. You're wasting your time in that church listening to God. You need to be out trying to make money. You need to be out trying to be successful. You need to put that first in your life. And that's a message that's being told to the world today, especially in America. And you know what? We do have to have jobs and work, and we have to make money, and we have to pay the bills. And, you know, the fact that we make money is what lets us put it in the offering plate to continue God's mission through how God blesses us. All of that is important, and I'm not going to say it's not. But the fact that you're here right now listening to this means you have put something else more important. You have said there are many things out there that are worries and distractions, just like the Martha. But we're going to be Mary. We're going to put them aside, and we're going to be here in the church, and we're going to worship God. And let me tell you something. As long as you keep going as a church, putting God first, as long as we keep gathering together and worshiping God and opening the scriptures and studying what does he have to tell us, how do we grow and mature in our faith? You have picked the greater important thing in the world. And Jesus promises you, it will not be taken from you now or ever. Amen.